Turn our attention once again to Colossians chapter 2. We notice that in writing this chapter, in writing this book, Paul had certain concerns with respect to the believers to whom he was writing to the church of God that was in the city of Colossae, the Colossian believers, and as well as he indicates here in chapter 2, verse 1, the church of God that was in Laodicea. He was concerned, as verse 4 indicates, with the possibility of these believers being deceived with persuasive words, as he says. And as we read this chapter, we realize and we come to understand that these persuasive words, which were deceptive words, would lead the people away from Christ and their dependence upon him and their faith in him and him alone. And they're finding in him all they stand in need of. So Paul's concern is that they would be steadfast in their faith in Christ as they had received Christ. They would walk in him, as he says, that their lives would be rooted and built up in Christ Jesus. They would be established in the faith as they had been taught. And that therefore their lives would be abounding with thanksgiving. He was concerned, as he says in verse 19, with those false teachers, those people that were teaching with deceptive and yet persuasive words. He was concerned that they were not holding fast, as he says in verse 19, to the head, that is to Christ, the one from whom all the body, that is the church, the body of believers, are nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grow with the increase that is from God. And so Paul's concern here in the book of Colossians is similar to his concern with his letter to the Corinthians, that they were being deceived and led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Rather than trusting in his perfect work of redemption, they were being deceived into believing that they had to add something to it themselves. And therefore they were embracing what we have been considering together, legalism, moralism, performance kind of mentality with regards to the Christian faith. Not so much what Christ had achieved, but what they were achieving. Not so much what they were receiving from Christ, but what they were achieving on his behalf. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I would like to continue with our topical series of sermons. The last time we had a sermon on this subject was December 11th. Just 2 weeks before Christmas, we broke off for Christmas for two sermons on the announcement of Jesus' birth from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. But this morning I'd like to pick up and continue with our series, our topical series of sermons under our main heading and theme, as you can see in the bulletin once again, your sermon outline. Our main heading and theme, God Bless America, How God Blesses a Nation, Any Nation. And as we continue this morning, I would like to focus our attention once again for a fifth time on the subheading, The Deadly Danger of Moralism. Understanding moralism as religion reduced to moral practice or behavioral modification. The deadly danger of moralism is the deadly danger of legalism, what one person has referred to as the treadmill understanding, the treadmill of performanceism. And in particular this morning, I would like to continue with our consideration of the 16 reasons that I have identified as to why the church should not embrace moralism, religion reduced to moral practice, behavioral modification, as a strategy for curing the evils of an individual's life or the evils of a society collectively considered. As we have considered to this point, as Christians, we should not embrace moralism for these reasons. First of all, it's not our commission, and it's not the biblically prescribed mission of the church. Therefore, the second reason we should not embrace it is because it's a waste of immense amounts of precious resources. It is also, a third reason was, a frustrating and ultimately impossible task, as moralism, misconstrues the nature of God's kingdom and asks sinners to do what only God can do. And yet, as we saw in our last sermon on December 11th, moralism is attractive. It's seductive. As I pointed out, it's attractive and seductive because it beats this drum, and the drum that we all naturally march to. And this is the drum it beats. If I improve myself, then I'll be approved and accepted. If I improve myself, I will be approved and accepted by God. I'll be approved and accepted by others. And probably most importantly, I'll be approved and accepted by myself. And thus moralism, legalism, happens when what we need to do, not what Jesus has done, becomes the end game. And so the focus of the Christian life then becomes what we achieve, as I've alluded to, rather than what we receive by faith in Christ Jesus. And this is such a deceptive and deadly attraction for the simple reason that legalism caters to our default faith mode, as I've pointed out in previous sermons, which is to trust above all things in our own ability to create a safe, our own ability to create a controllable, predictable world where everything goes our way. And thus our lives become more focused, as I've said, on saving face, our own reputation, rather than saving faith, Christ's reputation and His glory. So when so-called Christianity is reduced to moral practice, it becomes a self-morality quest. It becomes a self-rescue project according to our own terms on our own power. Make no mistake about this. This is a deceptively attractive and seductive reality for all of us because, as I've quoted before, as one individual has written, it's another way to stroke our egos. It's another way we worship the idol of self. It's another way to remain independent and to do it ourselves. Quoting further, responding to our deep needs for acceptance and meaning and significance, we arrogantly assume that we have the capacity to somehow figure out and satisfy these needs on our own. And so what do? We proudly put together our own ethical code. We proudly put together our own set of regulations and requirements, our own achievable standards and obeyable rules, all for ensuring the inner fulfillment of our soul demands. And then this is what we do. We latch on to Bible verses that support our set of rules, and we justify our legalism, we justify our moralism under the guise of keeping the moral law as we perceive it in Scripture. One person has given us seven easy steps with regards to how to become a legalist, to become a moralist. This is how they go. First of all, this is what you need to do. You need to make rules outside the Bible. And having made those rules outside the Bible, the second thing that you need to do is push yourself to try and keep your rules. Third, then, you need to castigate yourself when you don't keep your rules. And fourth, become proud when you do keep your rules. Fifth, you need to do this if you're a good moralist, a good legalist. You need to appoint yourself as judge over other people. And having appointed yourself as judge over other people, six, you need to get angry with people who break your rules, or maybe they don't break your rules, but they have different rules. The seventh easy step is this. You simply need to beat the losers. And the losers, of course, that you need to beat are those who break your rules or who have different rules. Seven easy steps, how to become a legalist. And these self-imposed strictures, these our own ethical code, our own set of regulations and requirements, our own achievable standards and obeyable rules, all of these strictures and rules that we devote ourselves to seem so right, they seem so smart, and we're able to latch on to verses, Bible verses, that support or seem to support our set of rules. And so they seem so right, they seem so smart, but as the Apostle Paul says right here in Colossians 2:23, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. They have an appearance of wisdom in false humility, but they are of no value in the final analysis against the indulgence of the flesh. These self-imposed regulations that we've been considering, a personal set of life rules, are deceptively attractive and seductive because they promise, or they seem to promise, they hold out to us the promise of safety. They hold out to us the promise, it seems, of order and consistency in a world that's broken, a world that's chaotic, a world that's crazy, a world that's capricious, a world that, in a word, frightens us. As I said in a previous sermon, we hate unpredictability. We hate things being out of control. So we love to make rules because we think they'll protect us from all of that. We're control freaks. We need to admit it. And we're filled with fear and we're slow to trust anyone outside ourselves. And legalism, moralism, disguised as Christianity, feeds like a parasite on this reality. And whether we realize it or not, this is what happens. I quote again, our rules become our substitute savior. And keeping those rules becomes our self-salvation project, with Jesus unwittingly, but nevertheless, safely outside the picture. With enough rules and regulations set up, we don't need Jesus. Now, of course, we won't say that out loud, but that's what's going on. After all, Jesus scares us because he's so unpredictable and he's so uncontrollable. And his operating system, which is unconditional grace, is wild. It's unmanageable. It's uncontainable. It unsettles everything by wrestling control out of our hands and thereby putting us at the mercy of God. So we spend our lives trying to manufacture an existence that we can control. This is what Michael Horton refers to as Christless Christianity, a moralistic, therapeutic message disguised as the gospel, but is really a moralistic, therapeutic message of self-help and self-esteem. So moralism, legalism, what we're doing for Jesus Christianity, what we're achieving rather than deceiving, is attractive and it has seductive power because it preserves our illusion or the delusion of our sin that we can do this. We can do it. All it takes is doing the right things in the right way at the right time. If we work hard enough at it, all we deeply desire will be ours and we'll congratulate ourselves knowing we've achieved this without the help of others. Perhaps maybe we'll give a little bit of credit to God, but it's not for God. It's really for ourselves. That's the deadly danger and the reality of moralism, religion reduced to moral practice. Do more, try harder. Which brings us then by way of review and introduction to our first point this morning and our continued consideration of the question, what's wrong with moralism? Now, in light of that introduction, you can see that there's a lot wrong with moralism, but we're looking at specific things that are wrong with it. And we've been considering, as I said, a number of reasons why we as Christians should not embrace moralism, religion reduced to moral practice, behavioral modification as a strategy for curing the evils of our own lives or another individual lives or the life of society collectively considered. We've looked at the first five, which I've mentioned, which brings us then to our sixth reason, as you can see in your sermon outline. And the sixth reason is simply this: moralism, religion reduced to moral practice of behavioral modification, is devoid, always devoid, empty more and more of theology, of the right knowledge of God and the right acknowledgement of God as he's revealed himself in his word. And for the most part, the religious right, if you want to call it that in our day, or the moral majority, much of what is known as evangelicalism in America, has little or nothing to do with theology. And this is by design. The religious right, the moral majority, the evangelical movement to a large extent, is a coalition of people who share a basic political conservatism, but often have little in common theologically. So they avoid dealing with theological issues as if they are irrelevant and unimportant. After all, this becomes the model. You'll know you're falling into moralism. You're falling into legalism. You're falling away from Christ. You're drifting from him. If you find yourself saying things like this and thinking it's biblical, doctrine divides, which is contrary, for example, to what the Apostle Paul teaches us in God's Word. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul beseeches these Ephesian saints to walk worthy of their calling, which they were called in Christ Jesus. They were to do it with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. They were to be endeavoring to keep, and here's the idea, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how were they supposed to do that? They were to do that understanding that it's not doctrine that divides, but the denial of doctrine that divides. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, verse 3 of Ephesians 4, in the bond of peace with this understanding. There's one body. Now there is a load of theology in that one statement. There's one body. That's the doctrine of the church. That's ecclesiology. And the reality of this one body coming into existence because of the work of Christ, who is the head of the body. There's one Spirit. There's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Well, what is the hope of that calling? What is the doctrine? What is the teaching of Scripture with respect to that hope of our calling? Well, the Apostle Paul, writing to Colossians, said, this is the hope of our calling, Christ in you. And now we're into the doctrine of our union with Christ, identified with Him in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But Paul, shame on you. Do you not know that doctrine divides? Why would you talk about these things? We like that stuff about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We like these things about lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. But what does that have to do with one body and one Spirit and one calling with which we're called and one hope of a calling and one Lord and one faith and one baptism? Why would you confuse us with all this stuff that ultimately divides? Shame on you, Paul. You should have known better. Later on here in verse 11, he says that God Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, has given to the church some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. What for, Paul? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. There it is. For the edifying of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. For what reason? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then Paul goes, derails himself here. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine? Well, we know doctrine divides. And yet Paul says the mature person, the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up the body of Christ, results in this oneness that is found in the oneness of the truth that is found in Christ Jesus and the rich teaching of God's Word. Imagine this, the Apostle Paul, in the first century. He would have known better, of course, living in the 21st century, in the year 2012. But in the first century, he admonished a pastor to be nourished and nurtured on the sound teaching, the sound doctrine, which he had learned from his youth, which was able to lead him to the knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul had the nerve to say that all scriptures are inspired of God and therefore profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for sound biblical theology, that we might rightly know and acknowledge the true and living God as He's revealed Himself in His Word, and that our lives might be transformed as our minds are renewed by the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And yet moralism is a religion devoid of theology, and therefore many people caught up in moralism, caught up in legalism, caught up in what they like to call practical Christianity, are ignorant of sound doctrine, ignorant of the Scriptures. They're even ignorant of the true God. You can quote Scripture to them and they look at you. And this happened to me once. I quoted Scripture to a person. They looked at me and they said, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Ignorance of God's Word. Trying to accomplish something that has no theological underpinnings. It's not rooted and established in Christ Jesus and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as it is revealed to us throughout this book, is an exercise in stupidity and futility. And this should cause us great concern. We should be very concerned about efforts in the church at morality that are not undergirded by sound theology and the truth as it is in Jesus. It is not driven by a genuine biblical concern for the glory of God. Such efforts are doomed from the start because they don't have either the right motive, genuine love for God, or the right goal, the glory of God. And thus they are at bottom idolatrous. And this ought to be of great concern to us as followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you can't see this, that ought to be of great concern to you this morning. Religion devoid of sound biblical theology is always a religion of idolatry. Because if we refuse to acknowledge the one true God has revealed himself in his word, we always conceive of and have something else instead of or besides the only true God, as the Catechism puts it, in which to place our trust. Even if we call it God. You remember the sin of the Israelites when they worshiped the golden calf. They were idolaters and didn't know it. And they thought they were worshiping the true and living God, Yahweh, as they worshiped an idol. Because they said, we're worshiping the golden calf, yes, but we're doing it in the name of Yahweh. Idolatry is something that, as the Catechism tells us, on peril of our soul's salvation, we are to avoid and flee. We are to flee idolatry, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:14. We are to guard ourselves. We are to keep ourselves from idols, we are told in 1 John 5:21. And moralism is a religion that is idolatrous because it is devoid of theology. Which brings us then to our seventh reason as to why we as Christians, why the church should not embrace moralism and its ugly stepsister, political activism, as a strategy for curing the evils of society or the evils of an individual life. And the seventh reason is this, if you're following along, you can see it there. Moralism misconstrues what it means to be salt and light. Which is to say, moralism interprets wrongly and therefore misunderstands what it means to be salt and light. In Matthew chapter 5, of course, verses 13 and 14, it was Jesus himself who said to his disciples, he said, you are, that's what you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But what we need to understand in the context of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is this. Who does you refer to? And in the context, you who are the salt of the earth, you who are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world because you are poor in spirit. Because you are those who mourn and who are meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world because you are, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you are merciful, pure in heart, are peacemakers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You who are citizens, subjects of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, born of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you have been grafted into Christ, united with him in his death and resurrection. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what you are. It has everything to do with the spiritual identity and the spiritual reality of who we are in Christ Jesus and how we are to function in this world with an understanding that we are not going to gain acceptance necessarily. We're not going to gain political influence, but rather we're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer all manner of evil and slander and malicious attacks for Christ's sake. Ironically, though, this statement, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world, they're often quoted as a justification for political activism. That's what this means then. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. This is our call to reclaim culture, to redeem culture. It's a claim to take control and set things straight in society. After all, Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that at all. Salt and light are not symbols of moral influence or political power. These figures of speech represent simply this, the gospel witness and the power of holy living. Gospel witness and the power of holy living, particularly in the face of persecution and of being reviled and slandered for Christ's sake. So the picture here that Christ is painting for us is not one of earthly power, of political influence, and moral transformation of culture and society in general. But rather, it is the life, the ministry, the church, and the life within the redemptive kingdom of God. This is not a theology of glory that Christ preached, of victory and triumph, but rather a theology of the cross that calls us to holiness. But a lot of us, because we get caught up in morality and moralism and legalism and behavioral modification, we really don't understand holiness. It doesn't make sense for us. We think it's synonymous. It's one and the same thing. To be holy is to be moral. No, an unregenerate person can be moral. In fact, there are some unregenerate people that are more moral than regenerate people. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about being set apart by God for God. We're talking about conformity to Christ and being renewed in our minds and transformed in our lives as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus and are conformed more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ. So these figures of salt and light represent gospel witness and the power of holy living in the face of violent opposition, in the face of oppression and self-righteous indignation. That's how Jesus uses the imagery in his Sermon on the Mount. In essence, he says this. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, you can get a sense what it teaches. In verses 11 and 12, this is what we read. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." How are you to respond? You're to rejoice. You're to be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And after all, that's what you are, citizens of heaven. You're poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're persecuted for righteousness. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who are before you. This is the response of the world to you. This is who you are in the world, verses 3 through 10 of Matthew chapter 5. This is the response of the world to who you are in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, even though you will face persecution, even though you will face all manner of reviling and malicious attack and evil, all kinds of evil will be said against you falsely, nevertheless, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Light represents the shining forth of the light of truth, the truth of the gospel, the light that those in darkness hate. Salt is the influence of godly living, of holiness, of gospel-powered living that is diametrically opposed to moralism. Godly living that those who love corruption hate. So what we're talking about here is the manifestation of righteous works in our own lives that are the fruit of righteousness that come through the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father. This reality then, as I've been saying, of kingdom living, as subjects of God's kingdom, as citizens of heaven, more often than not in this world, and history shows it, history bears it out, the history of the early church witnesses to this truth, it stirs up the hatred and wrath of those who are under the authority and power of the kingdom of darkness and corruption, the prince of the power of the air. Being salt and light has nothing to do with any political strategy or a calling to lead a moral crusade, thinking that we're going to gain acceptance and approval. Rather, we're told in 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus as salt and light, that's what you are, will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised, Peter said. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Do not be surprised by the suffering that you experience for righteousness' sake. Do not be surprised by the persecution you face. This is to be expected. That's how a world of darkness and sin responds to salt and light. The eighth reason why we should reject moralism and its ugly stepsister political activism is this, very briefly: moralism has no New Testament model except the Pharisees. Behavioral modification, the reduction of religion to moral practice, has no New Testament model except the Pharisees. And you know, as we've seen in this series of sermons, Jesus reserved his most scathing rebukes, his most blistering words of condemnation and judgment for these religious, moralistic Pharisees. And what we learn from the New Testament is that all the Pharisees' efforts to moralize in their religious program people was counterproductive. This is what Jesus said to him in Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You travel land and sea, and you do it to win proselyte, and to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you know what? You've made him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Ouch. But we're nice people. We're good people. We're not like other people. We're not like the bad people. Here, these upright, uptight, self-righteous, holier-than-thou Pharisees, the religious people of the day are told, when you convert somebody to your beliefs, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Furthermore, there's no New Testament model. Listen to this carefully. There's no New Testament model for political action and activism. Jesus didn't try to overthrow slavery. The apostles didn't organize protests against immorality, inequity, abusive tax systems, or even the ruthless persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. Nothing in Scripture suggests that we're called to such a task, thinking we're to reclaim and redeem this world. Wake up to the reality of the New Testament witness. Break out of the illusion, the fog, the delusion of thinking that in some way, somehow, we are just going to reclaim and redeem this world. To think that is to deny the gospel of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because guess what? He's already done that. He's already reclaimed. He's already redeemed. He has already, with his blood, purchased the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, and that's what we live for. And in the meantime and in between time, in this world, we're to be the salt and we are to be the light. And expect that people aren't going to like it. Mm-mm. And we're not going to gain positions of authority and political influence whereby we are going to Christianize society. Which brings us then to our ninth reason why we should not adopt a moralism. Political efforts to moralize society result in what? Unholy unions with unbelievers and enemies of the gospel. I mean, let's face it, lots of unbelievers, members of religious cults, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, people from religious traditions that skew and reject the gospel, nonetheless, they favor moral reform. And thus many evangelicals, so-called, have formed political coalitions with people, with such people. And what happens? In order to keep conditions or the coalition together, you have to eliminate the preaching of the gospel. You have to eliminate the offense of the cross. And supposedly, this is what the church is supposed to be getting involved in, right? We're supposed to make these unholy unions, these unholy alliances. No. It's the Apostle Paul who asked in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 the following question. He asked, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's in the context of not marriage, the call to be holy. Be holy. Be set apart. Be different. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones who always used to say back in the 50s and the 60s that God has used the church most when the church has been most different from the world. When we are aligned politically with people who are offended by the gospel, our testimony is hindered and our ability to minister effectively is hamstrung. Political alignment always eventually causes gospel derailment. It's a mistake, a serious mistake, therefore, to forge such alliances. Tenth, and you'll notice that these all go together. So they're distinguished, but it all blends together. It all mixes together. All of this is going on at one time. The tenth reason that we should not embrace moralism is that it leads to exclusivism or inclusivism and work salvation. In other words, political coalition building starts to eat away people's conviction about the exclusivity of Christ. That is to say, that he is the only way of salvation and he is the only way of reconciliation to the Father. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the definitive article, way. I am the way, I am the life, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And yet, the trends in our day and age, and this trend to eat away at the exclusivity of Christ, is very evident among American evangelicals, in having some even saying this, that Jesus is not the only way to the Father. He's just the best way. He's not the only way of life, but just the best way of life. The best life that you could possibly have. But you can have other lives. Well, he's not the truth. He's just really the best truth. But there are other truths. There are other paths. You know, and so they sing Led Zeppelin songs like there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, they really get you to the same place. No, they don't. And Jesus continually warned in his ministry about that. Many evangelicals say they believe heaven will include people from non-Christian faiths, perhaps even some agnostics with high moral standards. After all, this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Scripture. God is looking for a few good men. It's like the Marines. He's just looking for a few good men. Well, if he is, he's not going to find them, is he? Because there are none good. Many have redefined the gospel and the way of salvation in moralistic terms, and therefore they have rendered the gospel moot. Meaning by that the gospel message of the way of salvation in Christ and Christ alone now is open to discussion for many people. It's debatable. You can debate the incarnation. You can debate the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. You can debate the doctrine of justification or sanctification or glorification. There's one person who writes, so what if we found out that Jesus had a father named Ralph? Well, what difference would it really make to our lives as Christians? What would we lose? According to Scripture, we lose Jesus, and we don't have a Savior, and so we lose everything. But for many people, you can debate, you can discuss. Things are open to be redefined. Was the incarnation really a literal physical incarnation of the second person of the Trinity? But what does it matter? Or what about the resurrection? Was the resurrection a literal physical bodily resurrection for the dead? Or was it just the resurrection of the idea, the ideal that Jesus represented? It doesn't matter. As long as you say you believe in the resurrection, you can redefine and retool the meaning of that whatever way you want, and you're still Christian. No, you're not. And then finally this morning, reason number 11 as to why we as Christians should not embrace moralism and its ugly stepsister, political activism, as a strategy for the mission and the work of the church. And it's simply this: moralism is selective about the sins it attacks. Have you ever noticed this? One doesn't hear in the religious movements of our day, whatever you want to call them, you don't hear people arguing with much enthusiasm or conviction against the sin of pride or materialism or bitterness and anger and envy. I haven't seen many people mounting any great campaign against divorce. A lot of them have been divorced. I don't see them rarely even decry the sin of adultery. Of course, there's vocal opposition to sins like, well, homosexuality, pedophilia, abortion, pornography, and other shocking or perverted and inverted forms of sin. But what you notice is this, that people who are trying to reclaim society, trying to redeem culture, they don't even deal with the worst sin of all. What is that? I'm glad you asked. Consider this. If the first great commandment is Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then the greatest sin would be any violation of that commandment, right? And so if you want to talk about morality, let's talk about that then. Let's talk about man's natural disposition to hate God and hate his neighbor. Let's talk and take seriously the reality of the total depravity and corruption of the human heart. Let's talk about how wrong self-love is, selfish love, self-centered, self-serving love is. You want to talk about sin? Talk about that. The perfection that God requires of us, that we love Him as the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. There's not a single one of us here this morning that measures up. But thanks to God for His indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in our place as the one who has. And that's what we need to proclaim. We're not to pick out five or six easily assaulted sins because they're not the ones we do. Right, let's talk about the greatest of all commandments. Why is that not part of the religious agenda of many people and all other religious do-gooders? Religious do-gooders are the most sickening people in the world. You don't want to be one. If you're going to go after morality or immorality in America, let's go for the jugular. If you want to go after immorality in the church, let's go after the jugular. Let's indict people, including ourselves, where we need to be indicted most for not loving God as we ought to. In other words, let's start talking about ungodliness. But you say that and most people say, what are you talking about? Well, what's ungodliness? I have no clue. Well, ungodliness is what God's wrath is revealed against. The ungodliness that produces the unrighteousness. Let's take seriously what this book says to us about the predicament of man the sinner. The reality of the corruption and the wickedness and the depravity of our fallen sinful hearts. And then we'll realize there's no way we can get away with whitewashing the tomb. Something has to be done about our hearts. Wonder what could do something. I wonder who can do something. I wonder if there's any power anywhere. Power to save us. Power to deliver us from the wrath of God as it's revealed against us and our sin. Is there good news? Is there a gospel? Is there a message that doesn't just tell us about the power, but is the power? The proclamation of the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, through which the Holy Spirit works to transform, to regenerate, to cause to be a born again, to redeem people, to deliver them from their ungodliness. That's what we need to be about. But unfortunately, as we're immersed in the culture of moralism in our day and age, which is under the disguise of Christianity, we have a hard time understanding that. Well, that's as far, probably as good a place as we any to stop this morning and as far as we should go. Lord willing, what we're going to do is we're going to continue next week and we're going to draw to conclusion our whole series, 17 sermons, under our main heading, God Bless America, and our subheading, The Deadly Danger of Moralism. We're going to continue with the consideration of the last five reasons why we should not embrace moralism. And this is what they are, just by way of highlight. Moralism fails to understand the true nature of spiritual warfare. The politics of moralism make those who are we're supposed to reach with the gospel into enemies. And there we're going to take a look at the sin of Jonah. The politics of moralism brings persecution and hatred for Christians for the wrong reasons, as moralism reverses the divine order and finally fails to understand the wrath of God. And then we're going to conclude next week with a consideration of the three tragic results of legalistic, moralistic religion, do more, try harder, Christless Christianity that comes to us under the guise of being so-called Christian. And just as a highlight, let me just mention this. Here's the first cause. This is how you'll know if you're really in the grips, entangled in a moralistic, kind of legalistic life and worldview that you think is Christian but isn't. Are you a complainer? Do you like to grumble a lot? Do you think it's a virtue and it's all right to say, well, we can't help it, we're just stubborn and stiff-necked? When you say that, what I hear you saying is you're legalistic, you're moralistic, and you've drifted away from the gospel. Because as we shall see, this is what legalism, this is what moralism does. It breeds a sense of entitlement in us so that we demand what we want, when we want it, as often as we want it. And if we don't get it, you know what we do? We complain. We grumble. Because things aren't going my way. That's when I know I've slipped into the malfunctioning zone and I'm living a life of legalism and moralism and thinking that I've done this, this, that, and this, all the ducks in a row, and this is what I should be getting out of the vending machine God. I should be hitting the jackpot pretty soon. Oh, I didn't hit the jackpot. Life sucks. Things aren't going the way they're supposed to go. I have a right to be grumpy. No, you don't. As Paul points out in Galatians, pointed out to the Galatians who had slipped into a legalistic life and worldview, a moralistic life and worldview, you should have known you did because you were devoid of joy. Your whole understanding of life, your whole understanding of the gospel didn't really have anything to do with joy because you were living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to wrap this all up. Nice tight bow. Put it away. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to get on the roller coaster of the book of James. Let's pray.